As has been announced, our subject is entitled Sins of Omission. Most of us were raised being taught the Ten Commandments. At an elementary level, they're a list of do's and don'ts. Thou shalt and thou shalt not. You're very familiar with them. They are, of course, a summary of divine law. They are clear and useful in determining right behavior. But in this list, you didn't see a command in the form of, thou shalt not not do. Sort of a double negative, isn't it? This would be a command against not doing something we should be doing. This is what we define as a sin of omission. We do find such sins in Scripture, and a recognition of such sins should elevate our sensitivity to carrying out our duties we have by virtue of our consecration to God. Our study today will review some of these and consider them as preventative instruction to us to avoid such inactions in our consecrated life. Now, someone might ask the question, how can inaction be sinful? It's not immediately intuitive that inaction could be sinful. Now, perhaps that's because most cases of inaction are not sinful. But if we meditate upon God's expectations of us and consider practical applications of the law of love, we can discern how inaction in certain situations is definitely sinful. In our lesson today, we're going to consider 14 scriptural examples of sins of omission. We'll look at each one, do a little analysis of it, and then also see what lessons we can draw for ourselves in it. Example number one is taken from 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. This is Samuel speaking, and he says there, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against Jehovah in ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and right way. In this instance, the prophet Samuel states without reservation that ceasing to pray for the people of Israel, God's people, is a sin. Now, what law would Samuel be breaking by not praying for Israel? Is there a law against not praying? Well, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, verse 13, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. So there must have been some kind of law in order for Samuel to be capable of disobeying it and thereby sin. Now, in this case here of the prophet Samuel, Jehovah called him to the ministry of judgeship in Israel. This call had serious responsibilities. Samuel was to serve Israel by teaching the will of Jehovah God to the nation. In addition, he was to be an example to that nation of a faithful servant. Having the power of life or death of God's judge was in a sense even higher than the office of priest under the law, although Samuel was a priest. In 1 Samuel 3, 19 and 20, we read this about Samuel. And Samuel grew, and Jehovah was with him, and did not let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of Jehovah. So he had the serious responsibility for the nation given to him by God. He was accountable to carry out the requirements of preaching to and judging the nation. So this is an implicit law for Samuel, his by virtue of his judgeship. And if he had a nonchalant attitude toward his flock, the people of Israel, it would reflect not only a lack of love for his people, but a lack of dedication to Jehovah. When God gives ministries to individuals, whether in the Hebrew Scriptures prior to the coming of Jesus or here in the Gospel Age, there is an expectation that the one given the ministry would be accountable for carrying out the responsibilities of that ministry. This applies strongly to the consecrated of the Gospel Age. Consequently, as Samuel concludes, an attitude of indifference in praying for the nation given to him to shepherd would be a sin of omission. Example number two. This is taken from Luke chapter 10, verses 30 and 32, and you'll recognize it as the parable of the Good Samaritan. Picking up in verse 30. Jesus made an answer and said, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who both stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance a certain priest was going down that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And in like manner, a Levite also, when he came to the place, saw him pass by on the other side. In this example, again, this well-known parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus is instructing on what constitutes a good neighbor. And in this lesson, both a priest and a Levite avoided their responsibilities to help a fellow man in serious need. Now, someone might argue, well, wasn't a priest who's serving in the sanctuary commanded not to be made unclean through a dead body? Well, yeah, that's true. In Leviticus chapter 21, verse 1, we read, "And Jehovah said unto Moses, speak unto the priests, the son of Aaron, say unto them, there shall none defile himself for the dead among his people." So a priest really isn't supposed to touch a dead body. But this excuse fails because of one detail Jesus includes in the parable. The priest was going down that way. Well, what way is that? Going down from Jerusalem. If you were going down, you were heading away from Jerusalem because Jerusalem was up on a mountain. All of the access ways were going up. So this priest was not heading to the temple to serve. He was leaving the temple having, we suppose, finished his service. Now, had he touched a dead body, he would have been unclean for 7 days, but that wouldn't be a problem for him since he had finished his service. He simply goes through the purification process. Even more to the point, he didn't even check to see if the man was dead. Now, Jesus had preceded this parable with a statement from the Mosaic Law that one was to love thy neighbor as thyself. This was God's law. Under this law, the Jews were even to love strangers. This is something we found recently in our studies that really delighted. Leviticus 19:34. "The stranger that sojourneth with you shall be as unto you the homeborn among you." And here it is, "Thou shalt love him as thyself, for ye were sojourners in the land of Egypt. I am Jehovah your God." So actions which demonstrate disregard for this law of love are sin. Consequently, the inactions on the part of the priest and the Levite toward the man in need constitute sins of omission. Example number 3, and for this we're going to go to Jesus' parable of the sheep and the goats. Matthew chapter 25, verses 41 through 46. "Then shall he say also unto them on the left, Depart from me, ye cursed, into the eternal fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and ye did not give me to eat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer, saying, Lord, when saw we hungry, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of these least, ye did it not unto me. And these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life." This is another example of inaction toward others. The law of neighbor love requires beneficent acts toward them. Not to do so, as Jesus taught, is sin. And in this case, it carries the penalty of second death, eternal extinction. Now, by contrast, we might also comment on the attitude of the sheep. It shows beyond a doubt that it is internal character goodness that motivates the sheep. They don't need a list of instructions for salvation. They develop instincts which drive them to serve. This is so much the case that they can hardly remember any special efforts to do these things. Jesus clearly wants that quality, and it is that quality that makes these people sheep. And he considered as it all done to him. It is a service of the good to all in the service of the commonwealth. Now, dear brethren, while this is a parable of the Messianic age, the principles apply to us as well. We must harbor and cultivate the desire to serve others. And like the sheep of the parable, it must become an unconscious and instinctive deep behavior that we do, not because of any reward, but rather as the right and natural thing to do. Example number 4, James chapter 4, verse 17. "To him, therefore, that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Here is a clear statement from James regarding sins of omission. Notice he specifies a knowledge of the law, namely, to do good. It is one thing to know what we should do and not do it, but it's an entirely different thing to know and then not do it. In Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48, Jesus does make this distinction. And that servant who knew his Lord's will and made not ready nor did according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. And to whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom they commit much, of him will they ask more. So we have in this case one that knew to do what was right and didn't, and another one that didn't know but didn't do it. In both cases, they receive stripes, but there's a difference in degree, a difference in how severe the punishment is. Knowledge brings responsibility. And this principle, written in the context of our discussing our responsibility to our neighbors, that we should love our neighbors, is so very important. And remember, James here is writing to Christians. The light of truth we enjoy lays many more serious accountabilities on the consecrated. And these shouldn't be dreaded, but rather embraced as privileges in the service of God. Consequently, we ought always to be thinking about doing good. The Apostle Paul summarized this nicely in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. He wrote there, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us work that which is good toward all men, especially toward them that are of the household of faith." 3 points of importance in this verse. Number one, he talks about opportunity. What constitutes an opportunity? Well, there are multiple calls for charity in this world, multiple opportunities. Food for the poor, monetary contributions to help those in need, Habitat for Humanity, etc., etc. Should we be contributing time and money to do good in cases like this? Well, first of all, it is a personal decision. There are brethren that choose to serve the needs of the world from time to time like this, and we offer no criticism of that. But I think Paul had in mind those random, spontaneous, personal opportunities to help someone, as opposed to going out and looking for such occasions. These are opportunities brought to us by divine providence. In other words, the overruling providence of God, and sometimes involve more than just an act of kindness to someone. Witnessing the gospel message to strangers in the world is doing good. But even a kind word or a helpful action without a witness to the truth is more than appropriate. The second item in this verse here in Galatians chapter 6 is he says good toward all, that we should have opportunity to do good toward all. We saw earlier that love of our neighbor under the law included love of strangers. We must follow that example. John 3:16 gives us the example of God. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life." Do we have the same agape love of mankind that Jehovah had? If so, that love of others will spur us to acts of loving kindness and even sacrificial love to all. Not to have that perspective could well be a sin of omission on our part. The third part that Paul talks about, he says, especially toward those related to us in the truth, our special responsibility to our brethren. Our spiritual family must take precedence in our attention. The development of the church is the most important activity of the gospel age. Whatever part we can play in helping to do that is of vital importance. Remember in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." This is the NIV. Notice that the Lamb's bride or wife has made herself ready. Much of this readiness is a result of her efforts. Now, this is not to discount the overruling providence of God and his oversight of our development. But we have a part to play. There are efforts that you and I need to do toward each other, helping the bride to make herself ready. That's why the Apostle Paul lays so much stress on it. Not to make this one of your priorities in your consecrated life is a sin of omission. Example number 5, 2 Samuel 11:1. And it came to pass at the return of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried at Jerusalem. In this example, King David is neglecting his regal obligations. Note that the text specifically points out that this is the time when the kings go out to battle. But for whatever reason, David stays in Jerusalem. This is a sin of omission, an inaction that reflected a selfish lack of love and concern for his soldiers who were in harm's way and his people in general. Unfortunately, it also sets David up for a terrible fall from God's favor. While tarrying in Jerusalem at this time, he sees Bathsheba. Had he been where he should have been, such gross moral sin might have been avoided. Consequently, the one sin of omission cascaded into a terrible string of disobedience. Example number 6, Proverbs 3:27-28. Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thy hand to do it. Say not unto thy neighbor, go and come again, and tomorrow I will give, when thou hast it by thee. This proverb wisely counsels against sins of omission. From the examples we've already considered, we see this as a common theme on the subject. If you know how to do good, see an opportunity, and you are able to do it, then it cannot be ignored. Once again, it is the law of love of neighbor. The Apostle John gives similar instructions in 1 John 3:17-18. But whoso hath the world's good, and beholdeth his brother in need, and shutteth up his compassion from him, how doth the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither with the tongue, but in deed and truth. We now look at this text and see an object lesson about procrastination. Remember, it says, say not unto thy neighbor, go and come again, and tomorrow I will give, when thou hast it by me. Procrastination is putting off something you could do today and do it tomorrow or later. We should never defer acts of love and kindness when now is the time of doing it. Again, this could descend into a sin of omission. Example number 7, 1 Timothy 5:8. But if any provideth not for his own, and especially for his own household, and hath denied the faith, and is worse than an unbeliever. Paul does not miss words with this sin of omission. Law and common sense tell us that we are required to take care of our own. To ignore the needs of our own reflects a very deep and evil attitude of selfishness. To be worse than an unbeliever does not bode well for such. Related to this is the bad character trait of laziness. Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, for even when we were with you, this we command you, if any will not work, neither let him eat. Laziness is a sin of omission. The laws of love of God and love of neighbor engender industriousness. No one who has these laws in their heart will be content not to serve. In Paul's time, there were evidently lazy brethren who saw a way to scrounge off the generosity of the church. Paul would have none of it. Inability to contribute is one thing, but laziness is a sin of omission and must be met with blunt directness, as Paul did. Example number 8, Matthew 21, verses 18 and 19. Now in the morning as he returned to the city, he hungered. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only. And he saith unto it, let there be no fruit from thee henceforth forever. And immediately the fig tree withered away. Now, you're probably wondering, this is kind of a strange example of a sin of omission, since obviously fig trees can't sin. But Jesus treats this as a sin of omission. The fig tree signaled that it should have first ripe figs, as indicated by the presence of leaves. You remember that fig trees have leaves before they produce fruit. So if they have leaves, they should have fruit. That was the signal. but it did not provide it as it should and was cursed by the Lord. Of course, Jesus was teaching an entirely different lesson. The fig tree represented Israel. At that time in the first century, Israel, with all of its religious pomposity, was signaling it had the fruit that was expected by God. But it did not. Instead of being ready to receive Messiah, the nation had devolved into a legalistic religious monolith. And not having the fruit expected, it was rejected. This was a colossal sin of omission on the part of the nation. Example number 9, Matthew 23:23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye tithe mint and anise and cumin, and have left undone the weightier matters of the law, justice, and mercy, and faith. But these ye ought to have done, and not to have left the other undone. This is an example of how misplaced priorities can lead to sins of omission. Scribes and Pharisees seem to have fallen into this trap often. To them, tithing was all important. Why? Well, they got their living from it. So their priority was set by their evil selfishness. The more important things of the law, justice, and mercy were displaced. They should have remembered Jehovah's priorities. Remember this beautiful text in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has showed me, O man, what is good, and what doth Jehovah require of thee, but to do justly, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with thy God. There is a lesson for us in this. What are your priorities? Each of us have many things in our lives that we must do. They consist of earthly and spiritual obligations. But how do we set priorities since these obligations compete for our time and attention? It's a difficult question that requires a lot of godly wisdom. We can say dogmatically, spiritual things must take priority. But that does not mean that temporal obligations get ignored. The best principle that I can offer is that offered by the Apostle Paul. And this is a scripture that Brother Rick used in our last discourse. Ephesians 5:15-16. Look there carefully how ye walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wisdom helps us to set priorities, and it's wisdom that's driven by an understanding of God's principles. It doesn't leave secular or temporal obligations undone, but it carefully sets the priorities on what is the most important thing to do right at this moment. And that's the wisdom that Paul is saying here, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Example number 10, Galatians 6:9. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. Now, this is written in a much more moderate way than our previous examples, but the principle remains. We must continue diligent to well-doing, in the doing of good. Not to do so, according to this text, means we won't reap a reward. The admonition is to keep it up until the end of our course. We have a picture of this in the consecration of the Aaronic priesthood. In Leviticus 8, verses 27 and 28, we read this about the wave offering, which was part of the installation process. And he put the whole upon the hands of Aaron and upon the hands of his sons, and waved them for a wave offering before Jehovah. And then Moses took them off their hands and burnt them upon the altar for a burnt offering. They were a consecration for a sweet savor. It was an offering made by fire unto Jehovah. I think the best comment I can make about this is from Tabernacle Shadows. I'm going to read a couple of paragraphs here, starting at the bottom of page 45 and going over to page 46. And I quote, "The choice portions of the ram, its inwards and fat, represented our heart's sentiments, our best powers. These were taken into the hands of the priest and waved, passed to and fro before the Lord, representing the fact that a consecrated offering is not given to the Lord for a moment, a day, or a year, but that we consecrate to continually keep our affections and powers uplifted, never ceasing until accepted of him as having finished our course. And Moses took the wave offering off their hands. The priest did not lay it down. God's acceptance being shown by fire. So we, the royal priests, may not lay down or cease to offer all our powers in God's service while we have them, nor until all are consumed in his service, until God shall say, it is enough, come up higher. As the pastor wrote there, our consecration is a 24-hour by 7-day proposition. We serve continually. Now, God does his part by giving us the power to serve. We might say, how can you serve continually? Well, the ability and power to do that is given to us by the Heavenly Father. But only he will determine when it is enough. We can never stop waiving our sacrifice. This would be to omit parts of our consecration, sinning a sin of omission. Jesus in Matthew 24:13 put it succinctly, but he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Example number 11, Genesis 12:13. Say, I pray thee, this is Abraham speaking, by the way, say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may go well for me for thy sake, and that my soul may live because of thee. Now, this is a curious sin of omission before Pharaoh. In fact, Abraham does it a second time a few chapters later with King Abimelech. Now, it is true that Sarah was closer related by blood, either his half-sister or more likely his niece. But the focus here is on the tiny detail that Abraham omitted, that Sarah was his wife. He told a half-truth in order to preserve their lies. Of course, half-truths are meant to deceive, and that was Abraham's plan. In both cases, it did not turn out well for the one deceived, though Abraham seems not to have received a rebuke from the Lord. So is this a sin of omission? Well, the deception on the part of Abraham was ignoble and unworthy of this man of faith. One would think that faithful Abraham would have declared Sarah his wife, counting on the protection of God by virtue of the covenant that he had with Jehovah. However, Jehovah did not forsake Abraham in this instance and in the later instance with Abimelech. No further notice is taken of the scripture. So we have to tread carefully here in being too critical of Abraham. We certainly can't take that as an example of how we should act. No, quite the contrary. It's an example of what we shouldn't. But the Heavenly Father understood Abraham's motivation, and as we mentioned, there's no further notice taken of it in scripture. Example number 12. 1 Corinthians 9:16. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. For woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Paul forcefully acknowledges the accountability he had to preach the gospel. And brethren, you know, he was called for this very purpose. Remember what Ananias was told by Jesus? This is in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. This is regarding Saul, who was to become Paul. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. It was unthinkable for Paul to turn away from this calling. As he said, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. He would not sin the sin of omission in this regard. Now, brethren, we are not called to an apostleship as Paul was. But don't miss the fact that each of us, in fact, has been called. Every one of the Spirit-begotten church is called. And we are called, too, to preach the gospel. Do we have the same attitude as Paul about it? Do we think, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel? This is another area for us to avoid the sin of omission and to meditate upon. Example number 13, Romans 14:23. For he that doubteth is condemned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin. This last clause is quite powerful. Whatever is not of faith is sin. This suggests that as we manage our consecrated lives, we must do so on the basis of faith. Furthermore, the choices we make day by day, if not founded on faith, may be sinful. Our faith must enter into every decision we make, every action we perform, every word we utter, and even every thought we have. Now, someone might say, well, how can every thought be part of this faith? Well, Paul wrote something interesting in 2 Corinthians 10:5. He wrote there, casting down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God. And here it is, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Brethren, this is another way of describing the crystallization of character, that every thought now is brought into captivity in obedience to Jesus. If faith is not the basis for all things that we do, we think, we say, then we risk sinning the sin of omission. Example number 14. Revelation 3:15. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. This is, of course, a sad judgment upon some of the Laodicean church for their lukewarmness. The sin of omission here is indifference, apathy, a lack of passion regarding their relationship with God and their privilege. Elie Wiesel, a Nobel laureate and Holocaust survivor, famously said, "The opposite of love is not hate, it is indifference." The judgment of the Lord here toward the Laodicean church should give us pause as we live in that time when this judgment is given. Brethren, how passionate about the Lord, the truth, and the brethren are you? We can measure our passion with a few parameters. Your prayer life. How intimate is it? Your fellowship. How excited are you about the fellowship with other brethren, the prospect of fellowship during our meetings and our gatherings? Study. How frequently do you engage in serious Bible study and prayerful meditation? And by the way, I was so impressed with the admonition that Brother Rick gave us about serious Bible study, how to study the Bible and how not to study it. His words are very valuable to us today. And lastly, service. How often do you engage in helping meet the needs of our brethren? Now, these are personal questions that only you can answer. But if the answers are positive, then you are passionate about your relationship with the Heavenly Father, and you're not sinning the sin of omission. Let's conclude, brethren. A sin of omission implies several things on the part of that sinner. Number one, a knowledge of what the correct action should be. Number two, an opportunity to do the correct thing. Number three, the ability to do it. And number four, here's the coup de grace, a willful and conscious decision not to do it. The lessons for the consecrated from the text we've considered today are serious. Just as we want assiduously to avoid sins of commission, we must likewise avoid sins of omission just as fervently. This requires diligence on our part to recognize what we should be doing at all times and ensure that we do it, even if it requires sacrifice or discomfort. Our love of God and love of our neighbors are the laws of love to guide us. Exercising such love will always be a dependable guide. And let me conclude with a scripture for 1 Peter 1:10. Wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling election sure. And here's a wonderful promise, brethren. For if you do these things, ye shall never stumble. May the Lord bless this to you.